Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Please turn your Bibles to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 24. I will be reading from the ESV, 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 3. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for your living word. Open our ears that we might hear, our eyes that we might see. And by your Holy Spirit, convict our hearts and transform our minds. This we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Are you countercultural? If the question is posed to the common man on the street, most people will think the feminist movement, the Beatles and the Beat Generation, 1960s hippies with their sexual revolution, "Make love, not war," I believe was their motto. And in more recent times, the LGBTQ movement. These were all movements by individuals or groups of individuals who dared to challenge the status quo in areas of gender inequality, the literary and performing arts, sexual relationships, and marriage. But I am posing the question on a wholly more fundamental level than these examples. Is it possible to be countercultural in a way that goes against the grain of our fallen human tendencies, that glorifies God our Creator and blesses our fellow man? Chapters 24 and 26 of 1 Samuel records the period of David's life when he was a fugitive on the run. Most fugitives in our world are criminals who are trying to escape justice. But in David's case, we will find that he has committed no crime. To understand why he has ended up in such a sorry state, we have to begin in the beginning. The overarching theme in the book of 1 Samuel is Israel's search for a leader. Listen to the people's demand for a king in chapter 8, verse 19 to 20. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." If it was just about fighting battles, Israel's first king, Saul, certainly delivered, as the verdict in chapter 14, verse 47 to 48 proves. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Today's passage similarly opens with him returning from pursuing a group of Philistines who had just made a raid on the land. But the book of 1 Samuel is not just historical, it is also theological, and it teaches us that the kind of leader God wanted was one who would lead his people in a way that was set apart from and countercultural to all the nations. So while Saul did well from a military point of view, he unfortunately, like many leaders of nations and empires throughout history who had tasted power, had become spiritually and morally bankrupt. For example, 1 Samuel 15 records that Saul did not hesitate to disobey God's explicit instructions to destroy Israel's enemy, the Amalekites. Listen to the prophet Samuel's indictment against him in verse 17. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul's willingness to disobey God's commands in order to prioritize his own political interests had led God to reject his kingship. Instead, a shepherd boy named David, whom God described as a man after his own heart, had been anointed to be Israel's next king. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Hence, at this stage of Israel's nationhood, God's people are in a curious position of having two kings. On one hand, there is Saul, rejected by God, but still hanging on to the throne. On the other, there's David, anointed as king, but yet to be recognized by the nation as such. But as Confucius notably said, and whom Chiang Kai-shek quoted during his struggle with Mao Zedong for dominance in the Chinese Civil War, as there be not two suns in the sky, neither can there be two kings to rule over the people. Saul would have agreed because it explains how he has become a jealous, dangerous, and paranoid tyrant, one willing to do anything to hold on to power. Twice he had attempted to impale David, and in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 17 to 19, we are horrified to read that he killed the priests of the Lord and massacred the inhabitants of Nob because he suspected them of siding with his political rival. This persecutory stance continues in our passage today, which opens with Saul leading 3,000 of Israel's elite to hunt for David in the wilderness. Located west of the Dead Sea in the Judean desert, the wilderness of En-Gedi means spring of the goat. In verse 2, we also read that Saul was seeking David out in front of wild goat's rocks. These geographical locations serve to illustrate the desperation of Israel's king-in-waiting and fugitive on the run. David had taken to living in areas accessible only to wild goats. Evidently, Saul's hunt for David and his men had become so intense that they risk exposure even in a place so inaccessible, and they resort to hiding in a cave. The same one in verse 3, where their hunter would use to heed the call of nature. Whether Saul went into the cave to make lemonade or chocolate fudge is immaterial. Caught with his pants down, the element of surprise now belonged to David. All of a sudden, the hunter had become the hunted. Yet, it is the countercultural actions of our restless fugitive in this providential reversal of roles that will serve to surprise and challenge us today. First, David does what is right, not what is easy. From a purely moral standpoint, David would have been justified in killing Saul if only to avenge the blood of the Lord's priests and the innocent men, women, children, and infants of Nob. From a practical standpoint, it would serve to propel David from the low point of being a fugitive to the highest office of the land in an instant. Surely such an opportunity cannot be dismissed as mere coincidence. Surely it must be a divinely arranged situation for the purpose of disposing Saul. David's men certainly saw it that way, because it was the theological justification that they tried to sell to their leader. Verse 4, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." While it was not uncommon for the kings of Israel's neighbors to replace each other through assassinations, coups, and murders, both between and within ruling dynasties, Israel's monarchy was different because their kings were anointed by God. The word for the Lord's anointed in Hebrew is Messiah or Christos in Greek. To anoint means to pour or rub oil on someone, and it conferred to the person holiness and authority. This Old Testament ritual signified consecration for either priestly or royal service and symbolized God's choice and appointing of that particular individual. Hence, kingship in Israel was not something a person could just grab for oneself by force. It was conferred by God. Saul's corruption and tyranny notwithstanding, the fact remained that he became Israel's first king by anointment, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And David was cognizant of this because he experienced a sudden attack of conscience the moment he vandalized Saul's robe. Verses 4 and 5. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David's heart struck him not because his actions amounted to a fashion crime. It was because Saul's robe symbolized the royal authority invested in him by God, and cutting a piece of it was an act which could be perceived as symbolic of David trying to grab the kingdom for himself. With God-fearing discernment, David exposes his man's proposal as political expediency, thinly disguised as God-sanctioned, and he proceeds to refute them. Verses 6 and 7. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. To let this perfect opportunity go must have been a difficult decision for David to make. Verse 7 hints at that. The phrase "David persuaded his men" literally reads in Hebrew as, "So David tore apart his men with these words." It reflects his violent resolve to tear himself away from his men's attractive and tempting proposition that was leading him down the road to expediency and sin against God. Here David demonstrates what it means to choose obedience and submission to God, even if it means having to walk a more difficult path. It is the antithesis to the outcome-driven ethic of our society, where a quick and easy solution towards problem-solving is what everybody wants to see. And any suggestion of putting God or biblical ethics into the equation will quickly earn you weird looks or an uncomfortable silence. Should the sole Christian in a family of traditional ancestral worshippers eat of food placed before the family altar during family gatherings, or risk being called out for being unfilial or disrespectful to the elders? Is the abortion of an unborn fetus justified to preserve a woman's right to do what she wants with her body? Should the church selectively censor or water down those parts of the gospel message, such as sin, judgment, and hell, that are likely to offend modern sensibilities in order to make it more marketable to our present-day audience? To what extent do we demonstrate the same resolve to tear to pieces suggestions of compromise and expediency this world peddles to us at every corner? How we are so desperately in need for spirit-led, God-fearing discernment to weigh heavily upon us in the day-to-day choices we face. By upholding God's choice as sacrosanct, instead of allowing the immediate circumstances to dictate his actions and take the easy way out, David is a positive example for us to follow. Second, David adopts a posture of meekness, not weakness, before Saul. Having determined not to kill Saul, David could have just remained hidden in the shadows and waited for his persecutor to go away after his toilet break. But this probably would have been viewed negatively by his men as being cowardly, and all that business about Saul being God's anointed would be perceived as a lame excuse to avoid confrontation. Instead, David surprises everyone by making an incredibly risky move. Verses 8 to 11. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it.'" By emerging out of the shadows to confront Saul, David shows he is no cowardly weakling, because there was every possibility that Saul and his 3,000 chosen men would have launched an attack against him and his roughly 600 men. Yet, in his speech to Saul, David's humility and self-control are evident. Aristotle described meekness as the golden mean between excessive anger and excessive passivity, so that it can be regarded as strength under control. And David demonstrates this in an exemplary manner. It is astounding that he addresses the rejected king as my lord the king, and bowing and paying homage to Saul in verse 8, despite himself already being anointed as the legitimate king of Israel. It is astounding that he addresses Saul as my father in verse 11, when Saul's actions have shown that he does not consider David his son. But David does not simply pay unqualified obeisance to Saul in a posture of passive timidity. He stands up fearlessly to defend himself against charges of wrongdoing and treason. He does this not by harshly denouncing his detractors or Saul himself, but by holding up incontrovertible evidence that can be seen with the human eye. In verses 10 and 11, the overwhelming emphasis is on David's appeal for Saul to use his eyes to see and know the truth for himself. Verse 10, behold this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. Verse 11, see my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. In both the Greek and Aramaic Old Testament, the words I spared you in verse 10 reads as my eye spared you. So just as David sees with his own eyes the truth of Saul as anointed by God and so refuses to harm him, he now appeals to Saul to see with his eyes the fragment of robe in his hand as evidence that David means him no harm. Just as David refused to listen to some who told him to kill Saul, David asked Saul to question why he would listen to men who say, behold, David seeks your harm. David's meekness is a stark contrast to our tendency for vengefulness, self-importance, harshness, and lack of self-control in similar situations of conflict, especially if we are unfairly wronged by others. Does this describe you? It certainly describes me. Fortunately, we too can demonstrate the kind of meekness David exhibits here, but it cannot be by our own efforts, because such meekness can only manifest in us if we know and trust that our vindication will come from a higher power, as David did. Which brings us to the third point. David looks to the Lord for vindication, not to man. Verses 12 to 15. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. The need for justice is a universal human longing. From Russia's invasion of Ukraine to the case against Boeing's corporate greed that resulted in the deaths of 346 people aboard two Boeing 737 MAX planes, we long for justice to be served, for the perpetrators to be punished and the victims vindicated. What varies is how individuals in our world go about getting justice, whether it be from the judiciary, from governments, or by taking the law into their own hands in the form of mob or vigilante justice. The book of Deuteronomy had laid out the blueprint for Israel's judicial system, which comprised of the Levitical priesthood and the judges. But by this time, the priestly office had lost all credibility as an adjudicating body, given the account of Eli and his worthless sons at the start of the book, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Samuel himself had become the last of the circuit judges, as his own two sons had failed to lead in a worthy manner, perverting justice and taking bribes, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. In any case, even when the judges were in office, it was usual for God's people to take things into their own hands, as the author of the book of Judges was keen to point out with this refrain. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 17 verse 6 and 21 verse 25. And I'm sure we can all see the irony that when Israel does get her first king, he comes in the person of Saul, who has failed to treat David justly. It is against this backdrop that David stands out, by refusing to take things into his own hands, despite having no recourse to the judiciary of his time, categorically stating twice in verses 12 and 13 that my hand shall not be against you. Instead, he looks to the one whom the nation had rejected as judge and king when they had demanded to be led like the rest of the nations, Yahweh, Israel's God and Redeemer. It is to Israel's rightful judge that David calls out to pass sentence between himself and Saul in verses 12 and 15. When we see or are victims of injustice, who in the first instance do we look to for vindication? Is it our lawyers, our local member of parliament of our constituency, our bosses or peers, or do we look to ourselves and take things into our own hands? In 2019, orthopedic surgeon Lim Lian An was convicted and fined the maximum penalty by the Singapore Medical Council for failing to document informed consent from a patient before giving her a steroid injection. In sharing why he chose not to fight the verdict, but to entrust himself to God instead, this is what he said. For this to happen is like your name being smeared. So God was telling me that's actually not important. It is how your name stands with God that is really important. And God certainly did not disappoint. 2 years later, Dr. Lim's conviction by the SMC was set aside by the High Court, with the Chief Justice calling it a miscarriage of justice. In David's case, his moral courage to stand by biblical principles and do what is right instead of what is easy before men, to take a posture of meekness and to look to the Lord for vindication instead of taking things into his own hands, certainly paid off. The powerful impact of his actions is evidenced by its effect on Saul, who is rudely awakened from his irrational, paranoid, and sick mind into a state of lucidity, enough for him to make a tearful confession. First, Saul declares David to be righteous, verse 16 to 18. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dwelt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands." Second, Saul declares David to be countercultural to how men usually act. Verse 19, "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Lastly, Saul declares David to be Israel's rightful king. Verses 20 to 22, "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. There can be no sweeter irony than for vindication to come from one's own enemy. What a powerful testimony this would have been for David's men and Saul's own 3,000. Alas, this brief moment of lucidity would not last. Chapter 26, verses 1 to 4. "Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?' So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come." Do you feel a sense of deja vu? Well then, spare a thought for poor David. After Saul's tearful confession and testimony in the previous chapter, David must have been gobsmacked to hear that another royal hunting expedition had been launched against him. In fact, David probably thought he might have been a victim of fake news, because we read in verse 4 that he sent spies to ascertain the truth of the matter. What David and his men saw when they went to assess the situation for themselves would have been sobering. Verse 5, "Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around him." Far from repenting of his earlier attempts at killing David, that Saul now surrounds himself with a human wall consisting of the best of Israelite beefcake, suggests that he is determined not to have a repetition of what happened previously in the cave where he was caught off guard. Saul's murderous stance against David has not changed. His lengthy confession, replete with tears and snot in chapter 24, now rings hollow in light of what we see him doing here. What this illustrates is the impossibility of true repentance without spiritual reformation. We know that when God rejected Saul's kingship, the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So what we see here is the unbridled depravity of Saul, unrepentant and defiant. Terrifying, isn't it? David certainly thought so, because he too was terrified that what happened in Saul's case could happen to him when he fell into grievous sin later in life. Listen to his prayer in Psalm 51, verse 10 to 11. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Have we ever prayed in a similar vein? There is no record that Saul ever did. It's rather apt that the hill where Saul chose to establish his camp was called Hakila, which means darkness, befitting of a man who has been overcome by spiritual darkness in his heart. Let this be a warning for us to be honest with ourselves and with God about our own sins, and ask ourselves if the tears we shed are merely self-centered tears of embarrassment and self-pity without remorse, or tears of genuine contrition and repentance. Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. But wait, there's more. While we might express outrage at Saul's ungratefulness and unrepentance, the trigger for his actions in this chapter is equally outrageous. Verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakila? These Ziphites must go down in the Old Testament history as the biggest bunch of snitches. While this is the first time we encounter them in our passage, it is certainly not the first time they squeal on David. Three chapters earlier, in 1 Samuel 23:19, we read this. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakila, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. It was bad enough that the Ziphites had breached the Israelite ethos of hospitality with David, but the betrayal of an innocent man who had taken refuge in their territory twice really takes the cake. And the proverbial cherry on top of all of this was that the Ziphites actually belonged to the same tribe as David, the tribe of Judah. In contrast to the outrageous betrayal of one of their own, verse 6 records the name of a foreigner, Ahimelech the Hittite, who has thrown his lot in with Israel's anointed king. While the actions of Saul and the Ziphites have proven to be outrageous, what David does next will prove to be even more outrageous. Verse 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. While preparing for this message, I wondered what David had hoped to achieve by going down to Saul's camp. If he was going down for a fight, 2 against 3,000 was a suicide mission. If it was for diplomacy, the very fact that Saul's army had now returned showed just what a fat lot of good David's diplomatic efforts in the previous chapter did them. Ahimelech the Hittite might have shared the same reservations because he's curiously silent. But if you were an Israelite reading this and you were familiar with the nation's military history, the language used in David's question, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul, would possibly have a familiar ring to it. Because the same language is used in Judges chapter 7, verse 9 to 10, which records how God instructed Gideon to also go down into the camp to his Midianite enemy. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant." On that occasion, God wrought a decisive victory over the Midianite horde on behalf of Gideon and his grossly outnumbered army by triggering panic, chaos, and friendly fire within the enemy camp. Judges 7:22. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled as far as Beersheba, towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Mehola by Tabah. Could David's request for a companion to go down to Saul's camp signal in a similar manner that God was about to deliver the enemy into his hand? Anticipation of such an outcome would certainly explain Abishai's enthusiasm for stepping forward. Perhaps he saw himself as another Purah to David. This Abishai was one of David's nephews by his sister Zeruah and brother to the notorious Joab, who will be noted for his unscrupulous ways of dealing with opponents and rivals later on. On their character, David would later say this in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 39. "And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruah, are more severe than I." To win at all costs was the motto of these brothers, and it was unlikely Abishai would have volunteered for something where he would end up being a loser. And he must have congratulated himself for volunteering, because what they found at the camp proved to be a real treat. Verse 7 and 8. "So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, 'God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice.'" One cannot help but sense a hint of sarcasm in Abishai's words, "I will not strike him twice," as if insinuating that it was because of David's hesitation at En-Gedi that put them in this situation for a second time. Unlike his uncle, he would not make that same mistake here on Hakilah. But it is exactly to the reader's expectation that retributive justice to an unrepentant Saul would be meted out, and to Abishai's "hit first and hit hard, don't give your enemy a chance to get an advantage over you" ethic, that David once again serves as a countercultural foil for all of us. Verses 9 to 16. "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' And David said, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go.' So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, 'Will you not answer Abner?' Then Abner answered, 'Who are you who calls to the king?' And David said to Abner, 'Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head.'" In response to an outrageous ungratefulness and outrageous betrayal, David extends an outrageous grace to his enemies on Hakilah Hill. While it was true that Saul possessed immunity from David's hand by virtue of his anointment, the same cannot be said of Saul's general Abner or his army. Military law demands a sentence of death for guards who fall asleep on the job, allowing the enemy to walk right up to the one whom they were supposed to be keeping watch over. Verse 16. And given that Saul and his army was under a God-induced deep sleep and unprepared for any kind of assault, this was indeed a perfect recipe for triggering the same kind of mass panic, chaos, and friendly fire seen in the case of Gideon versus the Midianites. But David did not avail himself of this opportunity. Instead of disarming Saul by destroying his entire army in the same way that Gideon did to the Midianites, David chose to disarm Saul by taking away his spear. Verse Instead of actually killing Saul, David took his life symbolically by taking away his jug of water, a symbol of life-giving sustenance in the unforgiving desert. In all honesty, we are often offended or bear grudges against others for far lesser transgressions, isn't it? Whether it be among classmates at school, colleagues in the workplace, relatives, or even fellow believers in the church community. Are we capable of extending the same kind of outrageous grace to others? Some of us may have heard of Captain Ernest Gordon, commander of the 2nd Battalion, Argyll, and Sutherland Highlanders, who served in the Malayan Campaign and Battle of Singapore during the Second World War. Captured by the Japanese, he spent 3 years as a prisoner of war and was sent to the notorious Chiang Kai camp as part of slave labor to build the infamous Death Railway over the River Kwai. During this time, he witnessed and endured unspeakable atrocities committed by his Japanese guards. But miraculously, God was able to effect a spiritual revival within him and in some other POWs in this crucible of suffering and death. When the war finally ended with Japan's surrender, all of a sudden, the tables were turned. Ernest gave this account of what happened in the camp that day. The wounded Japanese looked at us forlornly as they sat waiting for death. These were the enemy. Without a word, most of the officers in my section unbuckled their packs, took out part of their rations and a rag or two, and handed them water canteens. Our new guards, referring to the liberating Allied forces, our new guards tried to prevent us, but we ignored them and knelt down by the enemy to give water and food to clean and bind up their wounds. An Allied officer called to us, "What fools you are." Are we able to extend to our enemies this same kind of outrageous grace? Or are we more like that Allied officer who called Ernest and his men fools? When it comes to our enemies, are we instead outraged by grace? Just as none of this is easy for us, none of this came easily for David either. And at this point, he's unable to contain himself from protesting his outrageous suffering, verses 17 to 20. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." David declares that he is innocent of evil and asks why he has to suffer as a fugitive. To be sure, David is not declaring himself sinless, because even if God is using Saul as his instrument to punish him for his sins, David appeals to the sacrificial system provided by God for atonement and absolution, verse 19. But if he's innocent of crime and his suffering is the result of machinations of evil men, David calls for them to be cursed because they had driven him out of the promised land, away from the presence of God. He had become like one cut off from the heritage of Israel and is forced to seek refuge among the Moabites or Philistines who worship idols, not Yahweh. To David, this is more than he can bear. Yet in the midst of his innocent suffering, David's hope remains steadfastly in God alone to deliver him. Verses 21 to the end. Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. David's innocent suffering at the hands of evil men shows that he was a type of Christ, and points us to the innocent suffering endured by the ultimate Christ. In spite of all the positive countercultural attributes he demonstrated in these two chapters, in the end, David too was flawed. His adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah later in life would reveal the spiritual corruption that lay within, so that even he himself looked forward to the one who alone could save him, one who was indeed perfect, sinless, and even more countercultural in ways that David could only hope to be. Great King David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was determined to do what was right, not what was easy. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus was meek and not weak as he looked to his heavenly Father for vindication. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus endured an outrageous rejection, outrageous betrayal, and outrageous suffering, being cursed before God on our behalf, and cut off from his heavenly Father as he hung dying on the cross, despite being sinless. Isaiah 53, 3-6. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was cursed, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus did all this so that by his death and resurrection, he could extend to you and me an outrageous grace and salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 8-10. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Know for certain that this Jesus who was crucified, God has raised from the dead in victory and has made him both Lord and Christ. By placing our faith in him and submitting to the transforming power of his Spirit he graciously pours into our hearts, we too will be able to live countercultural lives as he did in our journey through the wilderness of our world today, doing what is right, not what is easy, adopting a posture of meekness, not weakness, looking to our Heavenly Father for vindication and not to man, and extending grace to our enemies in reflection of the outrageous grace that we who were once God's enemies have now come to experience in Christ, all for the glory of God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, in the example of David, Israel's anointed king, we see and experience the reality of Jesus the Christ, whom he pointed to. We praise and thank you for the outrageous grace and gift of salvation he wrought for us on Calvary's cross, to cleanse us of our sins by his blood and make us your sons and daughters, granting us a heritage that cannot perish. Enable us by your Holy Spirit to live as he did in the wilderness of this world, and in so doing, serve to draw those walking in the darkness into your glorious light, and so bring you glory. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dr. Chu, Mrs. Chu, good morning. Shoba,
good morning.